chapter 6, excuse me, and our children can head to children's church through kindergarten age and your time in the Word. It's good to be with you this morning, and I'll share some thoughts here at the beginning of my message about what God's been doing in the last week or so. But I want to read this text in Galatians 6 as we prepare for our time hearing what God has to say from His powerful Word. I'm going to read the first five verses, if you'll follow in your Bibles, please. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. So reads this very practical section of God's Word. Well, I can't put into words the incredible blessing it is to belong to a church, to belong to a local church. But just 7 days ago, the Lord reminded me once again of how great this privilege is. I'm 5,000 miles away from home, teaching His Word to an interested group of His servants in Timișoara, Romania, which, by the way, God bless. Thank you for your prayers as we interacted with God's servants there in that part of Eastern Europe, and were involved in biblical counseling training, teaching them what God's Word says about marriage issues and equipping them to minister to other people. God blessed. And just a week ago at this time, I was in a church there and shared greetings from our church to them and assured them of our prayers for them, and they're praying for us. So it's a wonderful bond that we have. But there I am on Sunday a week ago, and started getting texts from my wife. The first text says, going to urgent care. I knew she hadn't been feeling well, flu-like symptoms for the previous 3 days, and we assumed that that would be the focus of the visit. The second text came, says they're sending me from here to the emergency room. They don't like my chest pain. It wasn't long before I heard that the elevated enzymes indicated that she had had a heart attack and that she was being admitted to the cardiac floor of the hospital, and then a heart cath was scheduled then for the next day. And I'm still 5,000 miles away from home. What do you do when the person that you love more than anyone else on the planet, other than Jesus Himself, your Savior, is in need and you can't be there to help? I can tell you what I did. I prayed, as you certainly would. You prayed. And God brought to my mind the passage in John 10, 27 and 28, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one can pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." That picture was so helpful to me. Jesus says, my people are always in my hands. Always. I began to see how God was then, at that point, raising up others of His people through text messages and phone calls that we had. Other wonderful hands were being raised up by the One who holds us in His hands to begin to minister help and hope and encouragement and practical needs being met. He raised up our daughters and son-in-law as they cared for Sherry there in the hospital. And He raised up your hands as a church family and began to receive texts and other encouraging notes about how God was working through you to provide help for those, the one that's dearest to me. Some of you don't know the result of that, so let me just mention God was so kind. Sherry did have a mild heart attack. Cardiologist said it was not due to heart blockage in the arteries. There was not significant blockage. It had more to do with the spasm in the heart, and there was no heart damage, which is why she's here this morning. We're very thankful. The cath showed the heart itself is in good condition. Don't really know what causes the spasms. She's on medicine that she'll be on probably the rest of her life to help prevent that from happening again. And appreciate your kindness this week, as several have brought meals and many have sent cards, and we know of your prayers. It's meant a lot to us as a family just to see how God has knit us together and linked us together and uses the body to minister to the body when we're in need. My flight home happened on Monday, and in fact, it was just like the Lord throughout was saying, she's in my hands, you're in my hands, my people are always in my hands, I've got other hands that are taking care of things, so just do what I called you to do. Checked, there weren't any earlier flights to come back than the one I was scheduled on, so Monday morning at 6:10 I left on the airplane from Timișoara and started the 20-hour or whatever it took altogether to get back home. So I get home just about an hour after Sherry got home from the hospital. The Lord's timing was great, and the girls and Luke were there, and we had a wonderful time just celebrating God's care for us. The whole experience was so timely. As you know, we're in the middle of a series right now that I've called A People to Live With in the Crucible of Suffering. That's the series we're studying right now. This is what the church is. It is not a place we go on Sunday. It is a people that we live with. It's a people that God has linked us with, that we do life with, that we celebrate with, that we go through tough times with, that we fulfill our mission of making Him known to the world with. Brothers and sisters, we will all face trials. And I've just shared what's happened in my life this past 7 days. You have all faced things. Some of you have been through some significant things yourselves. Wonderful to know that the Lord has given us everything that we need to honor Him as we go through difficult things. He has given us the book, and He has given us the body. He has given us His promises, and He has given us a people to live with. We began our series a few weeks ago by looking at Philippians 2, where we're exhorted to be a caring community. That's what we're called to be as a church. In week 2, in order to understand what that looks like, we looked at the first church in Acts chapter 2 and saw that the first church devoted itself to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. That's what being a caring community looks like. What does this activity of caring, how does it manifest itself? What are the evidences that we're really caring for one another as we ought? To answer that question, we're looking at the epistles. And in the epistles in the New Testament, we're given a series of one another commandments, about 40 of them. And we're just taking time now to look at some of these responsibilities that are mapped out so that we'll understand caring is not meant to be some abstract sort of thing, but something that shows up in living color in very tangible ways. In our last time, we looked at the responsibilities in the epistle to the Romans. Next time, the Lord willing, we'll look at what Paul says in Ephesians, the one other responsibilities listed there. But this morning, we turn our attention to Galatians. What does caring look like when it happens according to what Paul said in Galatians? And he uses several one another responsibilities to flesh that out for us. Let me tell you where we're going, and then we'll go there. We're going to see that according to Galatians, caring and fighting go hand in hand. We don't often think of it that way. If we're going to care for one another as God intends, we have got to learn to fight for some things. Two things in particular, and we'll see them as the apostle develops them in the first four chapters of Galatians. He says we must learn to fight for the gospel of grace. And then, the final two chapters of the letter, we must learn to fight in appropriate ways for one another. And we'll see what that looks like as we get to that part of the message. So, having seen these two things developed in this passage, we'll have the privilege to see a couple of individuals being baptized this morning. You're going to sing some more songs of praise to the Lord, celebrating His goodness. And then at the end of the service, I'll be introducing to you seven individuals, I think it is seven, who will be added to our church family this morning and become members with us as we celebrate the caring community. So point number one, in order to be a caring community, we learn from the first four chapters of this wonderful little letter that we've got to fight for the gospel of grace. And it is a fight. There is a tense tone to this letter that you don't miss. You can't miss it from the very outset. Most of Paul's letters begin with a word of commendation, a word of thank you for what you're doing, I appreciate your involvement. There's none of that in this letter. It starts like this. After the introduction, Paul, an apostle, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so I say again, if anybody's preaching to you a gospel other than the one you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. So begins the letter. Those are fighting words. Why in the world is Paul so upset? Well, the background helps us understand the severity of the situation. In verse 2, you'll notice that he's writing this letter to the churches, plural, in Galatia. The churches, individual local churches. I'm not going to go into the details of who these churches were in terms of there's two different schools of thought, because he doesn't identify them carefully here. There's the North Galatia theory, there's the South Galatia theory. I think it's the South Galatia theory. But basically, he's writing this back to churches that he had established on his first missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. These are churches that were established in the cities listed there, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, around 48 AD. He was there. He invested some time. God blessed. People were saved. And then Paul went on to other responsibilities. It's less than a year or so after that that he hears word about what's going on in these same cities. Disturbing news. Some false teachers had come into the church, the churches, and they started attacking Paul's authority and his message. Who is this Paul anyway, they said. He's not one of the original 12 apostles. Why should anybody listen to him? I mean, he doesn't have any proper authority, does he? Why did you people listen to him? And just think about what he said. He said that if you just believe in Jesus, faith in Jesus, you can go to heaven. You can have eternal life. Well, what about our Bibles, the Hebrew Bible? What about all those commandments that God has given to us and our people have been observing for hundreds of years now? No, you can't believe that apostle, so-called. He's ignoring all the laws of the Hebrew Scriptures. If you want to be saved from your sins, yes, believe in Jesus. But make sure that you're keeping the laws that God Himself has given us in the Torah. God Himself gave us these commands, starting with circumcision. If you want to go to heaven, start obeying the commands. When word of this reached the Apostle Paul, it grieved him. And it absolutely incensed him. He cared for these churches. You'll recall, by the way, that he literally lost his life for them. When he was in Lystra, they stoned him, drug him outside of the city as dead by the grace of God. He got up and he went right back into that city and kept ministering. He loved these people enough to die for them. So he's not going to lay down when some false teachers who call themselves Christians, these are not atheists. These are not people who don't identify with Jesus. These are people who said they're Christians. And they've come into the church and they're teaching that what these people have experienced is not sufficient to really save them. It's not enough just to believe in Jesus. There was no time to lose. So Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, began to dictate the letter that we call the Epistle to the Galatians. He actually wrote the final 7 or 8 verses, as he says, in his own handwriting. His handwriting was large. He had poor eyesight, apparently. So he's dictating most of it, writing the last part of it. And he is exhorting his brothers and sisters to join the fight for the gospel of grace. Should Christians ever fight? Absolutely. You cannot afford to be passive and live the life that God's called you to live as a Christian. You must develop a fighter's mindset. But you must fight with good and for good, not in the way that our sinful nature and bent takes us, naturally speaking. Because of the gospel, we are then to fight for the gospel. And the apostle is going to talk now about fighting for the gospel of grace in the first part of this letter. Why should we? Because, as he develops, the gospel of grace meets our two greatest needs. First of all, the gospel of grace is what makes us and what alone can make us right with God Almighty. This is the theme of the first four chapters. You'll find the word gospel at least 10 times. I've circled it in my Bible in the first section of this letter. The message of religion says you reach God by doing things for God, doing things, good things, things that maybe He's commanded even, but you do things and stair-step your way to Him. That's religion. The message of the gospel of grace says there's nothing that we can do to reach Him because we're sinners. We are under His wrath. There's nothing we could do that wouldn't be tainted because of our sin. That He must reach and save us. And this is what He has done by His grace. By His grace, He sent His Son Jesus into the world. By His grace, He chose to judge His Son, His perfect Son Jesus, on the cross in the place of sinners. By His grace, He then raised Jesus from the dead. And now He offers the gift of eternal life to any person who will place his faith or her faith in Jesus the Messiah, putting total trust in Jesus and His goodness, and away from and not any longer in our supposed goodness. This is the gospel of grace. And you cannot add works to this grace or it's no longer grace. Grace means unmerited favor. Grace means God extends what we don't deserve, what's unsolicited by us. And if we receive what we deserve, it will always result in perishing forever in hell. On the basis of His merciful purpose to pardon sinners, God gives sinners what they don't deserve and could never earn, a forever place in His family. And He gives it to them on the basis of what His Son accomplished through His perfect life, His death, and His resurrection. The gospel of grace is what makes us right with God. It also raises some very important questions. And Paul knows this, and Paul begins to address these questions one by one in the first four chapters of Galatians. Galatians sounds like an attorney wrote it, because Paul is very logically, in a very methodical way, addressing the concerns that people raise to this message of the gospel of grace. And I just want to walk you through this. I hope it'll whet your appetite to read Galatians more on your own later and ponder this wonderful message of the gospel of grace and the objections that are held against it and responses that are necessary to those objections. First thing you ought to be asking yourself when somebody comes to you and says you can be accepted by a holy God just by believing in His Son is, who in the world are you and where did you get this message? That's the very thing that Paul addresses to those who say, this sounds way too good to be true. And he tells us, and you'll notice in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the answer. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, here's the answer, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. That's where I got my message. Directly from the one who made salvation possible, Jesus Himself. All right, second question. What about the other apostles? What do they think about this message? Well, Paul says, here's what they thought about it. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. They're behind this, says Paul. The apostles are behind this. The leaders of the church are behind this. I'm not a maverick out here on my own. I have the support of the leaders that Jesus Christ appointed in the church. Well, third question. So if God saves people on the basis of his grace and not on the basis of their works, what do we need to do then to benefit from this gospel of grace? How do we plug into it? And the answer is a one-word answer. Faith. Faith. You put your faith in it. You put your trust in it. Not a past tense, mental agreement, generic sort of faith, but a total trust in the person and work of Jesus kind of faith, as Paul illustrates by his own testimony. And he develops it in chapter 2, the second part, and then his illustration in his own testimony when he says in chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Yet Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Faith is how we enter the family of God. Faith is how we live now for the Son of God. Our faith is in him. Well, fourth question, is there any objective proof for this gospel message, this gospel of grace that you're talking about? The false teachers are saying, don't believe it. It's not true. It goes against the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament, it was against the Hebrew Scriptures. Paul says, believe it. Place your faith in it. You're thinking, okay, why should I? The Galatians are thinking, why should I believe that God justifies sinners on the basis of Christ's work alone, apart from any work that we would add to it? Paul gives a series of proofs, a series of responses to this in support of this message in chapters 3 and 4. First, he points to the Galatians' own experience, and he asks them a pointed question. You'll notice in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. The question's in verse 2, but the background is verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He's reminding them what happened when he came to them. The message he preached was a message about the person of Jesus who was hung on a cross for sinners. Who has bewitched you now that you're leaving that message? And he says to them in verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Very important question. He's taking them back to their experience. They'll remember. It's only been a year or two. When I preached the message of Jesus Christ on the cross to you, and you listened to it, did you receive the Holy Spirit who filled your life with incredible joy, who set you free from things that enslaved you and gave you new life? Did you receive the Spirit by keeping law commandments or by believing in Jesus? It's a no-brainer answer. They know. They were set free. They received God the Holy Spirit the moment they put their belief, their trust in Jesus Christ the Messiah. Next, he, with that as a proof from experience, you might say, then he cites the example of Abraham so that they'll not think that this was just a personal thing. He talks to them in chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 about Abraham. He did the same thing. Verse 6 says, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's not just you, it's the way God's worked in the past with the greatest patriarch, Abraham. Then he says, let me just talk to you for a moment about the curse of the law. Chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. Yeah, the law is good, God gave it, but we can't keep it. And if we start insisting that keeping the law is essential for salvation, we're going to take ourselves right back under what he calls the curse of the law. Chapter 3, verse 10, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Christ redeemed us, he says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He then adds another support for this message of grace in chapter 3, verses 15 to 18, when he shows the priority of promise in God's redemptive plan. And again, he cites Abraham's case. Abraham, he actually lived before the law was given. And yet God in his grace gave an inheritance to Abraham, not on the basis of him obeying laws, but on the basis of promise. Abraham believed God and was credited to him for righteousness through a promise, chapter 3, verse 18 says. Well, what's the purpose of the law? You've got to address that question with people that are saying to these church members, not enough, you've got to keep the law if you're going to make it to heaven. Paul says, no, The law was a curse to live under that because we couldn't keep it perfectly. So that, why then did God give the law? What's the purpose of this law? Is Paul anti-law, antinomian? No. Paul addresses that in chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, and specifically he says, you'll notice in 24 and 25, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. We're not under the law in that sense. The moral laws continue, the precepts as a guidance for the Israelites no longer continue. Christ has fulfilled that. Okay, well, any other support? Paul says, absolutely. Think about this, and he just develops this in chapter 3, verse 26, into the first 7 verses of chapter 4. The law makes us slaves, but the gospel of grace makes us sons of God. Slaves versus sons. We used to be slaves, now we're sons because of the gospel. And he says in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive the rights of sons. And then Paul gets really personal in chapter 4, verses 8 to 20. He reminds the Galatian churches of the wonderful relationship that they enjoyed when he first came to them. How he was, as I mentioned a moment ago, willing to die for them, but they reciprocated. When he reminds them, he says in 4, 19 and 20, they were willing to tear out their eyes for him. Apparently he had some eye disorder, and they so loved him, they so appreciated this message he gave to them, they were willing, if they could have, to give their eyes to him so he could see. He says in 4, 19 and 20, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. How could you go from loving me and being willing to give your eyes for me, now being willing to throw me under the bus, so to speak, because of these false teachers and what they're saying? And then that brings Paul to his final support for this message of grace in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, where he contrasts Hagar and Sarah from the Old Testament to illustrate two options. He says there's the law and there's grace. There's the slave woman Hagar, there's the free woman Sarah. Which do you want? Do you want slavery or do you want freedom? Do you want what you had or what Jesus Christ has given you? And then he says in 4:30, what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with the free woman's son. In other words, they don't mix this idea of reaching God on what you do by keeping the law. That's a bondage. That's slavery. That's Hagar. But what Jesus Christ has done for us, grace, this covenant of grace, gives us freedom. Now, in a few moments, we're going to be voting on some new member candidates. On what basis do we receive people into this church? And the answer is, on the same basis that we entered it, which is the same basis that Paul's laying out here. A person is brought into this church not because they meet a series of, you know, credentials, you know, they make enough money, they've done enough good things, they look handsome enough or beautiful enough to us that, yeah, you could really add. No, we're interested in one thing and one thing alone. Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? And do you desire then to join with others who have come to know him as Lord and Savior so that we might make him known to the world? That is it. That's what we're after. And beloved, this is something worth fighting for. There are a lot of churches, places that call themselves church, that do not believe the message that I just articulated, the Apostle Paul is defending here in this letter. If we lose the gospel of grace, we end up in bondage and we forfeit the only message that God says can make a sinner right with him. Now, what's interesting to me is Paul doesn't end there. This is just chapter 4 now. I've walked you through the first 4 chapters. This is significant, and here's why. Because the gospel of grace does not just make us right with God, the gospel of grace also makes us right with one another. It places us in a connection with each other. This, too, is a major thrust in this letter that Paul's writing. Paul's not writing a seminary textbook. He's writing a letter to local churches filled with brothers and sisters in Christ that he cared for deeply. And why does he care so much for them? It's not a sentimental thing. It's because of what the gospel had done for them. When they heard this message of Jesus that he preached, and when they believed this gospel message, they were reconciled not only to God, but to him and to each other and to the rest of God's churches. Listen to the intense passion that Paul expresses for the Galatian brethren in chapter 4, verses 17 to 20. He says, "These people," speaking of these false teachers, "these people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them." It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and so always, not just when I, and to be so always and not just when I'm with you. "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you." See, Paul cared for these dear brothers and sisters in Galatia. He cared enough for them to confront them, and say, "You're not thinking right. You're being hoodwinked. You're being led away." He calls them dear children. He says he's in the pain. I don't understand this. Haven't been through this. Some of you ladies have. Pains of childbirth for them. Extreme agony, I'm assuming, from what I've been told and seen. He is using that analogy to say, "That's how I feel about you and what I think of you and what I want for you." We're family, beloved. The gospel makes us sons and daughters. This is our position. But position, if it's not understood properly, leads to pride. Makes me think of a dog we had when I was growing up. The position of being the family dog went to Barney's head. Barney had 120 acres to call his own, which he did, and it was not enough for him. One summer I started running the neighborhood block, getting ready for cross country in the fall, and during one of the loops there around the neighborhood block, I came across this Irish setter that barked at me and tried to take my leg off the first time, and yelled at it to leave. It stayed. Next day it was out there again. Next day again, acting like it wanted to run with me. So I said, "Well, if you want to run, come on." So that dog ended up running close to 500 miles that summer with me. Every day I'd meet him and we'd run. Well, at the end of the run, we end up back at my farm where I grew up. So we run down the third of a mile lane, and Barney's down there watching Red. Absolutely furious. Like, "This is my territory. That's my master. You stay away from him. You stay away from this place." Paw on the ground. Furious. If you have a dog, you understand how that can work. "You don't belong here. I don't want you here. If I could get rid of you, I would." I mean, those are the kinds of things that are being communicated. And if we're not careful, we can adopt that mindset too. If we don't remind ourselves of why we are in the family. Barney had forgotten why he was the family dog. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. We forget so quickly. Why are we in the family? Why is it that we enjoy the blessing of forgiveness and hope and eternal life and no longer condemnation? It is because of grace. And when you're gripped by grace, it affects then the way that you relate to others who are in the family. Our position should never lead to pride, but instead to praise and thanks to the giver of grace, and then in a willingness to fight for something else. Not just this message of grace, but begin to fight for each other. This is the theme of the latter two chapters of this little epistle. Not fight with one another, but for one another. And the apostle gives four one another commandments that help us understand what caring for one another looks like. First of all, he says in 5:13 that we're to serve one another. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Paul's critics said that this message of grace gives people a license to sin. Not so, says Paul. The gospel of grace does set us free, completely free. No condemnation, no longer under the law. But it sets us free so that we can now serve one another. And this, he says, is the fulfillment of the law itself. This is the point that Jesus made in the upper room, if we'll recall, when he took that towel and wrapped it around himself, and when he took the water and he washed the disciples' feet, and as he met their need, he turns to them and says, as I have done for you, you now are to do for one another. He says, you're to become servants, slaves, one of another, as I have done as your master with you. What does it mean to be a caring community? It means we're supposed to always be looking for ways to serve each other, to meet needs that each other have. We're constantly asking, what needs do you have that I can meet? Now, to answer that question in an intelligent way, in a meaningful way, we have got to get to know each other. You can't meet the needs of people you don't know. So we are called then to be building the kinds of relationships with one another where we're seeing and responding to needs. That's one of the things that we're trying to facilitate in our Sunday evening care groups, placing us in close proximity with one another so we can see and learn and then respond and serve. Secondly, he says, not only serve one another, but let's not bite and devour one another. This is a couple of verses later now. The command to serve is 13. Notice it's 15, but notice verse 14 for the context. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, there it is, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. The Galatians, Don just did a great job in the Sunday school class in the auditorium was looking at Acts 14. That's the passage. That's the background for this. That's where these people that are receiving this letter now lived. It tells the story. They were quite a fickle lot. They're the ones that when Paul went there, did a miracle, and they said he's a god, and they tried to worship him and offer sacrifices to him, and he tears his clothes and says, no, he and Barnabas, no, we're not gods, and they end up then trying to kill him, and they stone him. I mean, that's a fickle lot, right? Going from worshiping to killing him. Now they've become believers. Well, they haven't lost that fighting instinct and that extremes instinct, and so they believe the gospel. They're thrilled about Paul. Now these false teachers come in and they want to get rid of Paul. They can't stand Paul. I mean, they're these extremes. So Paul, and just don't think that that was just towards Paul. You can be sure that showed up in the way they treated each other too, right? You're the best thing that ever happened in my life, and I'm going to kill you, right? That's sort of what's going on here. So Paul's saying, wait a minute, remember, the gospel has set us free to be right with God. It also has placed us in relationship with each other. Let's serve each other. And then he says, let me be real practical. We got to stop biting and devouring each other. That's this command. There's far too much biting and devouring that goes on between followers of Christ. And it often today has to do with the very issues that Paul's addressing in this letter to the Galatians. When we start adding law to the gospel of grace, when we start adding extra commands to what it takes to be right with God, it results in condescending pride because some of us are convinced we're doing that, and you're not, and we're better, and you need to get your act cleaned up. And this leads to squabbles. I read a really interesting example of this. I didn't know this. Did you know that Billy Graham began his college education at Bob Jones University? I didn't know that. He began at BJU. He didn't finish there. Justin Taylor tells the story. December 1936, a depressed and dejected 18-year-old named Billy Graham sat chewing his fingernails in the office of his 56-year-old college president, Bob Jones Sr. The patriarch of fundamentalism had learned that Billy and a fellow classmate were planning to transfer from Bob Jones College, which at that time was in Cleveland, Tennessee, to Florida Bible Institute, a small school just outside of Tampa. Billy's first semester had been marked by sickness, bad grades, and a stack of demerits for falling short of the school's strict standards. After learning about the planned transfer, Dr. Jones gave Billy a warning and a prediction. Billy, if you leave and throw your life away at a little country Bible school, the chances are you'll never be heard of. At best, all you can amount to would be a poor country Baptist preacher somewhere out in the sticks. And he writes, given the network of fundamentalism, it was not an unreasonable prediction. But of course, it turned out to be quite wrong. Taylor says, the relationship between the two men was repaired before it then ruptured again. 12 years after this meeting, this is 1948, Bob Jones University would confer on Billy Graham. Then he's the president of Northwestern Baptist Bible College in Minneapolis, an honorary doctorate. By the way, Billy Graham became the youngest college president at the time. I mean, himself was just out of college in this small school up in Northwestern in Minneapolis. Said, would you become our president? So he was. And so now this is 12 years later, and BJU gives Billy this honorary doctorate. In March of 1950, Graham held an evangelistic rally on the campus of BJU, now located in Greensville, South Carolina. The mayor ordered the stores in town to close, and schools were dismissed early for the event so students could come and hear Billy Graham preach. Billy had formed a friendship with Bob Jones Sr. and Jr., and Billy invited criticism and guidance from Dr. Bob. End of quote. And I will say to you, that criticism came. This was not a, oh, they became best friends type of aunt. No. Bob Jones University is no secret, has a very strict view of the Christian life. And Billy Graham has a different approach to it. And they offered their criticism freely to the point where then later they parted from him. But I love the story because it illustrates that if you really believe the gospel of grace, not just academically, anybody can say that. If you really believe the gospel of grace to the point that you're living in light of it, you will want to exhibit the fruit of that, which is, what's the fruit of grace? Graciousness. If you really believe in the doctrines of grace, you will be gracious even with those who attack you. Those who preach by grace are you saved through faith have reason to be the most gracious people on the planet. People ought to have a sweet sense of sweetness about us. Even people who are enemies ought to know that there's something gracious about us in the way we look at them, the way we talk about them. And Paul now urges his brothers and sisters in Galatia to do the same thing. Serve one another, and please don't bite and devour each other. It goes completely against the message of grace. Thirdly, he makes it clear that we're not to provoke and envy one another. This is the one another command in chapter 5, verse 26. You'll notice he says, let us not become conceited, provoking. NAS says challenging. NRSV says competing against. Let's not be provoking and envying each other. I mean, any junior high school teacher knows what provoking is, right? When a fist flies in the lunchroom, you want to know who or what provoked that to happen. To provoke means to irritate, to call out a challenge. Don't do that in the church, says Paul. Of course, the act of provoking always starts with a heart activity, envying, which means to be jealous, to have a feeling of ill will due to a real or a presumed advantage experienced by somebody else. How come we always do things your way around here? I demand that we do what I want this time, or I'm leaving. Paul says, no, no room for provoking and envying. When we have been saved by grace, we have not received what we deserve. Let's not treat each other as they may even be deserving to be treated. Let us be gracious with them. And then we're to bear one another's burdens. This is the final one another commandment he lays in chapter 6 now. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens. And in this way, you'll fulfill the law of Christ. I'm not anti-law, says Paul. This is what law is all about. We carry people's burdens. And he ends the letter by talking about burden bearing. This is a theme that even the law preachers in Galatia would appreciate, because they know the law talks about it. You don't need to turn there, but Exodus 23:5 says, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. What are you supposed to do? This is the guy that hates you, and this donkey's got a load, and it's gone down. Moses says, go over there and lift up that load and help that donkey get back up so that your enemy's donkey can continue on his work. That's law. So the law talks about burden bearing. What's Paul say about it? Paul says, here's what we're to do. Three phases of burden bearing that we need to devote ourselves to. One, we need to help our brother who's in a burden. That's verse 1. He gives a hypothetical situation of a person who's been trapped in sin. Brothers, if somebody is caught in a sin, you are spiritual, should what? Restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, why that little scenario? Wiersbe observes, because nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way legalists treat those who sinned. Remember the woman the Pharisees threw on the ground before Jesus in John chapter 8? Remember how that so-called religious mob almost tore Paul limb from limb because they thought he had brought a Gentile into the temple? Wiersbe explains, legalists do not need facts and proof. They only need suspicions and rumors, because their self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. He's right. So Paul says, okay, legalists love to see someone who's in trouble, in sin, particularly the trouble is a sin issue. This guy's got a sin issue. He's not living for Jesus now. He's not living in a way that pleases God. A legalist loves to see that person and start talking, start biting, and start attacking. How dare that person? I can't believe. Look what they're doing to our reputation. Paul says, no, that's not the way it looks. What does that brother who's caught in sin need? He say he needs Jesus. True, he needs Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate burden bearer. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and be led to righteousness. So he needs Jesus. But how is Jesus going to help him? How is Jesus going to lift that brother's burden? Paul says he intends to work through the spiritual people in the church. That's what he says there in verse 1. You who are spiritual, not just pastors, deacons, not just spiritually elite, spiritual. He said, okay, well, that kind of rules me out, spiritual. Well, no, who does he define as being the spiritual ones? You go back to the end of chapter 5, and you'll see he's just talked about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering. In other words, this is standard equipment for any person who's in Christ and cooperating with the Holy Spirit. He's producing these kinds of things, love, joy, peace. This is the average Christian, the spiritual. Who's supposed to help this brother who's in sin and the weight has taken him down? You who are spiritual should restore this one. So how do you do that? What are these Spirit-filled members to do? Restore. The Greek word is katartizo. It's actually a medical word. It means to set a broken bone so that the bone functions as intended. This is what needs to happen here. Burden bearers are spiritual bone setters. They help a brother or sister who's caught in sin. They help him by confronting his sin. They help him by showing there's a way out of his sin. They help him by walking with him on that path out of sin, which is messy and difficult. And in so doing, they help him so that he can be restored once again to function for the glory of the Christ and the good of the body in the church. The legalist doesn't do that. He points fingers, he condemns, he writes letters, he talks about it to other people. Jesus said this about the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 4. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help somebody. That's the legalist. That's the Pharisee. Wiersbe's right when he says the legalist is always harder on other people than he is on himself. But the Spirit-led Christian demands more of himself than he does of others. He's gracious. He says, but for the grace of God, that could be me. But for the grace of God, without the grace of God, it would be me. So I'm going to get involved, and I want to be hands to help mend that broken bone so that that person can function again. he goes after his brother on a mission of mercy. But that's only phase one of the burden-bearing responsibility of the church. Phase two is verse 5. We must help our brother, the same brother now, bear his own burden. Verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. Now does verse 5 contradict verse 2? Am I supposed to bear my own burdens, or is the body supposed to bear my burdens? Actually, Paul uses two different words. The word in verse 2, baros, refers to a heavy weight or load, a load that's too heavy for an individual to carry by himself. Verse 5, it's fortion, a common word for a lighter load, sometimes referring like to a backpack or a day sack, something you would carry, which we need for the day. So verse 2 is saying we have a responsibility to help a person because the load has become too much because of his sinful choices. He's under. He's not going to get up. He's going to stay down or it's going to get worse. Body, get involved in his life. Help him to get up. Get rid of that load so he's now walking again, because he has a lot of daily responsibilities that he himself must carry. The church isn't to do everything for everyone. The church is to do for them what they can't do so that they can fulfill their responsibilities then in life. We bear burdens so that then they can bear their own burden. But it doesn't end there. Number 3, we must help our brother learn to bear his brother's burden. So what we did for our brother in verse 1, our brother must learn to do. Instead of being on the receiving end, he needs to be on the giving end. So since he's no longer caught in sin, he's called to help those who are. This is what being a caring community is all about, according to Galatians. When we see burdens, we bear them. And when we get involved in this bearing process, we help those whose burdens we bear learn how to bear their own burdens. And so that they realize this is not a self-absorbed purpose. We're not bearing your burdens so you can get back to living the life you always wanted to live all by yourself. We teach them that now that their burdens have been lifted and they're bearing their own burdens, they need to look around and see there are other people who've gone down just like they have, that they're to help. This is the body of Christ. Caring community. What's involved in being a caring community? It is a call to fight for the gospel of grace, and it is a call to fight for each other to the very end. You'll notice in your outline some questions to ponder and discuss in our evening care groups. Tonight, we're going to talk about what did we learn about caring for one another from Galatians. I want you to think about that, and we'll discuss that together. Two, what must we do in practical terms to bear one another's burdens? What are the implications of what we've just seen here? We're going to talk about that. And then the specific focus of our discussion tonight will lead to question 3. How can we as a church family show we care for the children of our church? How can we come alongside their parents who have primary responsibility? How can we demonstrate care to those children whose parents are not a part of our church, like on Wednesday nights and even Sundays? How can we organize our care groups to better facilitate Christ-like care for our children? We're going to think about those questions tonight as we move into the practicality of what this looks like. Hope you'll be with us. We have the privilege now, having heard about the gospel of grace, to see a couple of individuals give testimony to that through believers' baptism. Let's pray together. Father, we're looking forward now to seeing the evidence of your Son's power. Your Son, who was raised from the dead, raises sinners from the dead and gives them new life. And we're going to hear testimonies of that and see a testimony of that in the waters of baptism. We praise you. Lord, thank you for how your word teaches us. And we want to become more and more the kind of caring community that your word talks about. Yes, a people that love being together, but we love being together for this purpose we've seen, to celebrate the good news of Jesus and to be strategically involved in helping each other, especially those who've gone down. Give us understanding of how to do that better. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You have a good time worshiping the Lord Jesus, and I'll see you in just a moment.